Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and reading verses 31 to 35, and then 69 to 75. This is the denial by Peter of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all his disciples. And then reading on from verse 69, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're saying.' And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him, and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again, he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' Immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went out and wept bitterly." And our confessional portion this evening is from the Canons of Dort, the fifth head of doctrine, found on page 109 in the back of the Psalter hymnals. And we'll read articles 4 to 6. So 4 through 6. So let us read that together. Article 4. "Although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace, so as to be seduced by and to comply with the lusts of the flesh. They must therefore be constant in watching and prayer, that they may not be led into temptation. When these are neglected, they are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by the flesh, the world, and Satan, but sometimes, by the righteous permission of God, actually are drawn into these evils. This, the lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other saints described in the Holy Scriptures demonstrates. By such enormous sins, however, they very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes for a while lose the sense of God's favor until when they change their course by serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. But God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their grievous falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification, or to commit the sin unto death, or against the Holy Spirit, nor does he permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. Dear people of God, the fifth head of doctrine that is, of course, known as the perseverance of the saints, is a very important doctrine and truth for us to learn, and a very practical one at that, because all of us come face to face with sin. All of us fall into sin every day. And it's important that we know how to deal with that. It's important that we understand how the process of sanctification works. Because if we are not sure about that, then when sin inevitably arises in our lives, then we will be confused. We may make the error of thinking that since I've been saved and since God has worked faith in me, then how is it that I sin? How is it that I lose, as it were, to the devil? And so we begin to think, well, maybe it wasn't a genuine work. Maybe I'm not saved. Because I know the power of God can overpower the devil. So how is it, in a sense, that God is losing when it comes to my particular life? And so those sins in our lives can become tools of the devil to undermine our faith. He cannot take it away, as our confessions and the scriptures teach, but he can make us think that our faith is not genuine and rob us of that assurance that God gives to us and rob us of fellowship with God. And so the canons of Dort are very pastoral in their focus. And so here in the articles before us, it helps believers to make sense of their Christian life. Not to give license to sin. Not to say, well, we all sin, so don't worry about it. But they give a beautiful balance so that we address the sin in our lives seriously, genuinely. But then on the other hand, we don't allow the devil to exploit our weaknesses to the point that we begin to doubt our own salvation. And people fall into both extremes in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we certainly want to avoid that, of course. So the first thing that the scriptures teach us, by Peter's example in particular, but generally in the confessions, is that true believers sin in this life. True believers, genuine believers, in whom the Holy Spirit has done his work of regeneration, that Not is it only a possibility that they sin, but it's a certainty that they sin. Every day. And so for us to know that is extremely important, because if we talk to people about the gospel and we preach the gospel to them and we give them this impression that if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they will be done with sin, it's only going to cause confusion in their life that once they believe and now the next day they sin and the following day they sin, the following day they sin, then they're going to say, well, I must not be a true believer, because they told me once you believe, then you have victory over sin, but I'm still sinning, so therefore I must not have really believed. And so it robs them of their assurance. But the confessions make it very clear. And the scripture passage that we read makes it very clear. So we don't doubt that Peter believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't doubt that the other disciples believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, with the exception of Judas. And yet they sinned in such a grievous way that they denied knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just incidentally, no, premeditatedly. Because three times Peter denies knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, the Lord Jesus Christ already told him before it happened. But there was no indication on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ that because you're going to deny me three times, that's it in terms of our relationship. I'm going to use somebody else, not you. No, the Lord Jesus Christ said, look, when I rise again, I will go before you into Galilee. And we know, of course, what happened. He met with his disciples many times, and he also restored Peter to the apostleship, to service to him. So in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his words and promises, clearly shows that even though believers sin, they are still believers and they are still instruments of God's righteousness. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't set us aside. He doesn't see it as strange and totally baffling to him that his disciples would sin. He told them already. So how is it possible then that within the church we can have such teaching that says that once you are a believer and once you have this experience that they call baptism of the Holy Spirit, that you can reach perfection? That somehow they've reached greater maturity than all the apostles put together. Greater maturity than King David himself. Greater maturity than our father Abraham. Great maturity than Paul himself. It's a falsehood. More to do with trying to present a picture of Christianity that supposedly commends itself to the world as something sensational. Oh, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we have this blessing, we don't sin anymore. Which is out and out falsehood. And they know it in their hearts. But because they buy into this false interpretation of the scriptures, now they have to justify it somehow. And so they live a lie. And they argue a lie. And I've heard such people, I've spoken to them, and with a straight face, they claim that they don't sin. I mean, it's laughable. It's just like, well, why don't you sit down, let me talk to your wife just for a few minutes. Let me just talk to your friends a few minutes. And we will see how valid your claim is. But then, of course, they make all kinds of small print things that you read in terms of what they mean by sin. Because, of course, we have sins of ignorance. But they don't want to take responsibility for that. Even though the Bible holds people responsible even for the sins of ignorance. In fact, in the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices for that too. For the sins of ignorance that they didn't even know that they'd committed. But they didn't want to minimize those sins, and so they offered sacrifices. Just like Job offered sacrifices for his children. He said, who knows, right? They might have sinned without even knowing. Right? They didn't minimize those sins. These people minimize those sins. They say those sins don't count. Well, the scriptures are a lot stronger in their condemnation of such error. He that says that he has no sin is a liar, says the scriptures in 1 John. That person is fooling themselves. There is sin in us. Every saint that you can mention from the beginning of time to the end, we will find sin in their life. The great patriarchs, as I've said, the great kings, the prophets, the disciples. The canons of Dort, as I said, are very practical and pastoral. And they don't want to give us a false impression of the gospel or the Christian life. And so the canons of Dort make it very clear that as believers, we do experience sin in this life. And it's not because Satan is more powerful than God. I mean, we shouldn't kind of logically think in those terms. But that God has worked out a method by which he will make his children holy and perfect them, but it's not instantaneous. And you may say, well, it would have been nice if it was. I mean, once we believe, why couldn't God just so fill us with his word and so fill us with his spirit that we would be done with sin? But sometimes I illustrate it this way. It's not that God cannot do it. It's that you can't tolerate. I mean, it would be like you're involved in an accident, car accident, and you have multiple injuries. Now, we could say the hospital could get a whole team of doctors and fix every single injury that you have sustained and operate it one after the other so that they're done in, I don't know, a couple of days, they're done. They could do it. Physically, they could do it. But we're not so sure that your body can take it. And so God could deal with every sin and weakness of our flesh. But we couldn't take it. I mean, you know as well as I do how difficult it is to overcome some habit that we have. Now for God to take every weakness that you have and say, we're going to work on all of them, as counselors are taught, you know, when you're talking about people's problems, don't bring every single problem that they have and say, we're going to tackle them all at once. They won't be able to handle it. You take one at a time and you deal with them systematically. And that certainly is a tactic that we need to keep in mind too when we're looking at our own life. We may see so many weaknesses, so many areas that we need to improve, and we just get overwhelmed such that we don't even begin because it's such a mountain we can never climb it, and so we give up. No, you begin one weakness at a time. You focus on that. And by prayer and by effort, we begin to do battle so that we can overcome and put to death the deeds of the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a slow process. But it is a genuine process. It's a glorious process. And we need to be careful that we do not buy into false claims as far as holiness is concerned. So that we go running after people that claim, oh, yes, if you come to our meetings, if you come to our church, and you do this and you do that, then you'll have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then you'll have power. I mean, you're a Christian now, but you don't have power. Which is kind of strange, because you think, we have the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's regenerated us. He's the power of God. We don't have power? And yet we've been set free from the devil and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without any power? More power has to be used to overcome sin than to save us in the first place? For us to be believers, Satan has to be overpowered. He has to be cast out. So the power of God, as Paul speaks about, is the gospel. And so when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a display of the power of God. On the same level, if not higher, than the power of God in creation. If not greater and equal to the power that God will manifest when he calls us from the graves to rise again. The same power to call faith into being where there was no faith in the first place. No, don't deny the power of God in your life. And don't misunderstand, simply because there's still sin and you struggle with sin, that somehow there's not the power of God at work in your life. No, no, no. The power of God is at work. Did Jesus' power suddenly get suspended in this time that he was arrested, that he couldn't keep his disciples strong? What was it about the power of God that suddenly got weak then? No, but it was in the purposes of God. As the confession says, sometimes God permits our weaknesses in order to teach us, in order to mature us in the faith. So there is a possibility of sin. And so that sin, of course, comes not only in terms of temptations of the world and the Satan himself, but that weakness also comes from within us. Fears and doubts and temptations. Desires that we have. Again, when we have those desires, we ought not to say, I must not be a Christian, because why am I tempted with these things? Well, because that's the way you were. That's the way you lived before. You're used to certain ways of thinking, certain patterns of behavior. Because why? Well, because there's no one righteous, no, not one. Everyone's turned to his own way, which is a way of sin, which is a way of rebellion. We walked many years down that path. We might have been in the church, we might have been in a Christian family. But until we come to faith, we walk that path. And so we get used to it. We see it all around us. That's the way everyone else behaves. And so peer pressure makes us comfortable with that way of life. And now we come to faith. All of a sudden, those thoughts and those patterns of behavior don't suddenly disappear. There has been a tremendous change when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. We become the children of God. We come to be ruled by grace and not by law. But still, the way that we think, in terms of our patterns of behavior, is the same. And now we have to work on each and every one of those patterns of behavior. And we have to change that by the working of God's Holy Spirit and with the application of God's word in our hearts and lives. That's what we have to begin to experience. The Christian life is a narrow path. The Christian life is an uphill path. The Christian life is a fight of faith to the end. Every step of progress that we make is not without effort. I press on towards the mark, says Paul. I mean, he's giving this picture of an athlete who is straining with every ounce of energy he has to make progress in this race and to reach the finish line before everyone else. They're not just coasting. They're not just dawdling down. They're making every effort. That's what the Christian life is. It's a marathon. And it takes psychological power to continue. Even when our body is crying out to us and saying, stop, stop, what are you doing? Are you crazy? Why are you doing this? And it's calling us to stop and give up. And we say, no, that's where I need to go. I need to press on towards that mark. No progress is made in sanctification without effort. And so we mustn't be puzzled by the fact that we have these struggles in our Christian life. I mean, that's like somebody running a marathon and saying, I wonder why I can't breathe. I wonder why I'm puffing and huffing. I wonder why I'm sweating. I wonder why I ache. I wonder why my legs hurt. Why are you wondering that? You're running a marathon. This is part and parcel of the race. So for us to think, why am I struggling in the Christian faith? Why am I facing all of these obstacles in the Christian? Why can't I think straight? Why can't I act wonderfully in compliance to God's law? Because you have enemies. And you have ways of thinking that are against God's word. And so we have to fight. And men, as I said, like David and Peter, are examples to us of that struggle. Of how powerful the devil is, how subtle he is, how intimidating he is. How he comes to us as an angel of light, how he tries to justify us disobeying God. That's the way he works. How he exploits those desires that we have. Even legitimate desires that God has given us, but he perverts those desires so that they work as harm. I mean, there are many good desires that we have, don't we, in our lives? We should eat, but then the devil exploits that so that we abuse eating and we damage ourselves. So that the devil can take wholesome things and pervert them. And so he can take wholesome desires that we have and pervert them so that we break God's law. So what are we to do about that? So yes, there's sin in our life. Yes, we're going to struggle with it all the days of our life. It's going to arise from within and it's going to come from without in terms of temptation. So what are we to do? Well, the scriptures tell us. The Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. And that's what our confessions tell us. This understanding of the Christian life should forearm us to being vigilant, to walk carefully, circumspectly, to walk as those that are wise, and therefore to call upon God. To use the avenues of grace, the holy exercises of piety that the confession speaks about. What are they? Well, prayer, the reading of God's word, the meditating on God's word, the worship of God, the hearing of God's word preached. All of these are means by which we may be strengthened and encouraged to stand firm, to identify sinful thoughts, sinful actions. To be encouraged that by prayer, by reading and calling upon God, we can stand firm. We have to put on the whole armor of God and having put it all on to stand. So that the devil flees from us and his efforts to get us to fall for his temptations are foiled. We can do it. But it takes effort. You're not going to defeat the devil himself in a nonchalant effort of not focusing, not concentrating. You know as well as I do whatever sports you might play. If your mind is not in it, you're not going to win. You're not going to win. You have to have all your wits about you. And even more so then with the devil himself, who is of course more subtle than everything else in this creation. And so Peter, as I said, is already told these things. And yet the devil, I mean, he gets in so easily, doesn't he? I mean, what does the devil do? He sends out a little girl. I mean, it's not that he's going to surround Peter with men with swords and they're going to threaten him. No, he sends a little girl. You were with him. And all of a sudden, Peter's backpedaling already. And then another girl. I mean, you know, I mean, how humiliating. Another girl. And he's backpedaling again. To the point that he begins to take oaths, swear, not profane words, you understand, but dangerous just as much, that he begins to take oaths in God's name, puts God's reputation on the line to say, I don't know him, knowing full well that that was a lie. No, if a great man like Peter could fall, then we will too, unless we call upon God. Sometimes we can think, oh well, you know, God is powerful. We know that he won't let us abandon us. So these temptations, they can't really accomplish much. I mean, they can't take our salvation away. So why worry about them? Well, it is true that they can't take our salvation away, but it is not a right conclusion to think that they can't inflict damage. If we had this image of the Christian life as climbing a mountain with ropes, though the rope may be secured at the top and you are in a harness, so that if you do lose your grip, you're not going to fall to the bottom and come to your death. Though that may be secure, it doesn't mean you can climb whichever way you want. Doesn't mean that you can be carefree in terms of how you proceed up the mountain. No, because even though you may not fall all the way down to the end, you can certainly damage yourself. Oh, we can damage ourselves. We can be hurt, and hurt really bad. And so we ought not to minimize sin and think, oh, it can't do me any harm because I'm eternally saved. David would warn against that. Peter would warn against that. No, we need to be circumspect. Because what are some of the effects of sin upon us? Though we have been forgiven for our sins by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ought not to look at sin as irrelevant. That it doesn't mean anything. No, no, no. God is still offended by your sin. God is very highly offended when we sin. In fact, in one sense, we can say even more. I mean, he's offended by the sin of unbelievers, but he's offended by the sins of Christians even more. He died for them already on the cross. He laid down his life for us. How insulting is it when we embrace the devil once again? We take his side after the Lord Jesus Christ has laid down his life. I mean, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving his life for Peter and the other disciples. And what are they saying? I don't know him. You think that hurt, in a sense, more than the priests and all the people that were saying, crucify him, crucify him? Of course it did. This is coming from someone that confessed love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that says you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you're the Messiah. No, our sins do offend God. And so we can't, as I said, we can't minimize them. We can't think that they really don't count at all. We only have to look at God's response to the sin of his saints in the Old Testament to see that's not the case. I mean, did God say about David, well, he's my king. I mean, he's my servant. He's done so much good. And so now that he's committed murder and adultery, well, you know, we can overlook that. I mean, God didn't respond that way, did he, to David's sin? He didn't respond to the Israelites in terms of their rebellion in a light way. I mean, it's perhaps surprising and shocking when you begin to read the reaction of God to the sins of his people. Many people lost their lives. There was a lot of discipline that hurt that God dispensed in the Old Testament. We're all familiar with Isaiah, remember. You know, where am I going to strike you anymore? I mean, from the top of your head to the bottom of your soul is covered with sores where I've disciplined you. And of course, with David's sin, remember his sin of counting the armies, numbering them when it was such a sinful thing to do? Remember what God says? He said, well, I'll give you three choices. You know, you can have, either you can have 3 months of your enemies overpowering you, or you can have plagues from God's hand. And one other choice, and David picked the third one. He said, I'd rather be in your hands, receiving discipline from you, than from my enemies. And so he picked that. And thousands of people lost their lives. Thousands of people. And so God doesn't take sin lightly. And we know how shocked David was when Uzziah lost his life for reaching out his hand and touching the ark. And David was, well, angry and shocked. No, sin is serious. And it incurs the judgment of God. God deals with it. As I've said before, for children to think, well, I'm a son or a daughter of my parents, and there's nothing that they can do about that. They won't ever change that, right? I'll always be able to live in this house, in terms, you know, until they're adults, of course. And so whatever I do really isn't going to change that. So I can just act the way that I want to act. But, I mean, that's a foolish way of thinking, right? Because parents, in their love for their children, will make their lives as miserable as they can in order to make them understand that their behavior is not acceptable and that it has to change. Well, that's the way God does it to us. You ask Jonah whether it was easy to be disciplined at the Lord's hand, or David, different time, or the Israelites, or Peter. It's not easy. God is not mocked. And so when we sin, God does discipline us. And it is severe discipline. What is exactly needed to capture our attention and to bring us to repentance? But of course we're not dealing with hypocrites. Or to manifest unbelief. But as I said, that's hypocrite. And our confession is not thinking about hypocrites. It's only thinking about believers, right? So that That is by definition our area of focus is only on believers. And so God will bring us to repentance and to faith, whatever it takes. But I warn you not to take solace in that to such an extent that you become indifferent to sin. You say, well, God is always going to bring me back. Yes, but it's going to be a miserable road back. And you don't want to be taking that journey. Not that that means every sin that we do, every time we trip up, God comes down upon us like a ton of bricks. I mean, I don't want to give that impression. In the same way that parents don't come down on their children like a ton of bricks over every little infraction that they do. I mean, otherwise we'd always be doing it, right? So we pick and choose. We pick those things that we see as rebellion. And we try and address those. There are mistakes that they're going to make that are wrong, but the mistake. And the Lord does that too. There are things that we do every day that are sinful. But God doesn't come down on us like a ton of bricks. He disciplines us in a certain way. But discipline is not all the same. But when we blatantly sin against it, then we should not be surprised that God uses some avenue to bring us short. And it's right and proper that when something drastic happens in our Christian life, that we do think about that possibility. That we do reflect upon our life. And we do ask the question, have I done something for which God is disciplining me? And it ought to be something obvious, right? Because God isn't going to discipline us on something that was incidental, just like we don't do that with our children. So it should be possible for us to, by the leading of the Holy Spirit as well, for us to identify what it is that we've done in disobedience towards God that He has brought this upon us. Now, I know that's difficult, and that's why I say it should be obvious. So when those things happen to us, that's a legitimate question for us to ponder in our Christian life. And if there is something that we can identify with, well, like David, we need to confess. Like David, we need to mourn our sin and we need to ask God for repentance and to be restored by grace. I mean, sometimes we will have something happen. I mean, you know, people when they have something terrible happen, sometimes they say, you know, why me? What have I done? And sometimes the answer to that is nothing. As lately we've been, we're praying for Linda's sister, and here she had cancer. Now, at times she asked that question, what have I done that this would happen to me? And the answer was nothing. Nothing. But that's part and parcel of our service to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we live in this sinful and broken world. And as we seek to bring the gospel, we expose ourselves to the elements and this fallenness of this world, and we incur those diseases and terrible things as well. But we face them by God's grace, and we never moan and groan and curse God because of these things, but we give ourselves to Him because we understand that that's part and parcel of the sacrifice that we make to remain in this world and have this wonderful privilege of bringing the gospel to other people, just like the Lord Jesus Christ did. Emptied Himself. Took on human nature and all the weaknesses that come with it in order to accomplish salvation. So sometimes it isn't because we've done anything. Like Job, what had he done? Something sinful? That he lost all his possessions, lost all his children, lost his health? What had he done? Nothing but obedience. But it was an avenue by which God showed his the power of the gospel. So there are all kinds of reasons in providence for things to happen that are not enjoyable by us. But here's one thing that we need to keep in the mix. Maybe it's because we're being disobedient. And if that's the case, and as I said, it should be something obvious, that we need to repent. God does use that method in order that he may bring us to our senses. And they damage us too. Not only do we incur the judgment of God in terms of discipline, but they damage us. I mean, when we sin against God, there are consequences that don't disappear after we've been restored. I mean, if a young Christian lady has a child out of wedlock, though she may repent, and we've had those in the church in my experience, they've repented and they've had the baby and they've sought to raise that baby themselves. But it was a burden. Not that children are a burden, but I'm saying there are consequences of that life that are not easy to bear. They did it by the grace of God, but it wasn't easy. Or when we live loose lives and we just act without thinking, we drive too fast, we drink or whatever it is, and we have an accident and we lose a leg or an arm. Yes, we are restored by God's grace, but our arm doesn't grow back. Our leg doesn't grow back. We have to live with those consequences. So saints have had to live with consequences that were difficult to bear. But God allowed them to suffer those consequences that they might learn their lesson. And so we can't be carefree about the way that we live and the sins that we commit. No, they have consequences. Not only the discipline of God, but also, of course, the consequences that come with it. So we don't take sin lightly, even though it's all been paid for. But we live circumspect lives. And we refuse to buy into the error and the intimidation of the Arminians, who want to force people to live a holy life by holding over them this stick, this threat, that if you don't live in an obedient way, there's a possibility that you can lose your salvation. And they said, we have to have this, because that, in their minds, that's the only way you can motivate Christians. Well, I don't know about motivation. Scare Christians into living the holy Christian life. And my response to them is, if after looking at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no motivation in your heart to live a holy life and to serve him, then I doubt very much that you're a believer in the first place. Impossible. When we understand the cross and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we are imperfect in that endeavor, we do want to please God with everything with our mind and strength. We do. Look at Peter. He wanted to please the Lord, and when he sinned, he went out and he wept bitterly. That's not somebody that is carefree about sin. Or David. No. We don't need a big stick over our head that is unbiblical anyway. We don't need a stick. We don't need threats. All we need to do is look at the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And finally, the confessions teach us, and the scriptures, even though we didn't read that verse in Matthew's gospel, which is where the Lord Jesus Christ says to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, to try you, to defeat you. And by God's permission, he's going to allow the devil to do that. Even to the point that Peter denies the Lord Jesus Christ three times. And the devil may think, I've won. Just like maybe he thought he'd won with Job when Job started arguing against God. But he didn't win. Because Job never cursed God. Peter did not deny who God was, who the Lord Jesus Christ was. What he denied was his relationship with him. And we know that he didn't really sever his connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, because when he denied him and he remembered that Jesus caught his eyes, he went out and wept bitterly. So, yes, we sin, but God preserves us. And he does so by decree. He's promised that. The scriptures are abundant with evidence with respect to that. That God has chosen us before the creation of the world. He's decreed that we're going to be his children. That decree is not going to be overpowered. That decree is not going to be thwarted by the devil or anyone else. It will come about. God's word never returns to him void. It accomplishes everything that God has ordained. It will happen. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly taught in John's gospel that you are in my Father's hands and nobody can snatch you out of them. Impossible. That would mean that we would have to concede that the Satan is more powerful than the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, just think about it this way. If the devil can win back one genuine believer, then why can't he win everybody back? I mean, if he can do it to one, surely he can do it to everyone. Then nobody would be saved. Everyone would be lost. No. The devil cannot do it once. He can't do it to anybody that is true believer. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that he will not lose any, as he prays in John chapter 17. And we see, of course, with every example in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in terms of genuine believers, Satan did not overpower one. And so Peter was restored. He did give his life for his Lord, that which he was fearful of at first. So whatever it is that the devil throws our way, be assured that God will not let us lose our salvation. That's what the canons of Dort tell us. That even though we fall, he will not permit us to fall to such an extent that we are no longer his children. He will never allow circumstances or us to do things such as sinning unto death, sinning against the Holy Spirit, whereby we are condemned for eternity. That will never happen. He will never allow it. Just like that rope that is secure on the top of the mountain, even though we slip, even though we fall, we will not fall to our death. God will never allow that to happen. Because he's already paid the price. And how does he do it? You may think, well, God may say all of those things, but I'm weak. I fall, I do terrible things. Look at David. Well, you see, it's done, however, not by God infusing, pumping into you strength and wisdom and help. No. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that indwells us, that will not allow that to happen. And though the devil is subtle and can overpower us and fool us, he cannot, no, he cannot overpower the Holy Spirit. The strong man has been humiliated and defeated. He will never be able to gain that upper hand again. But though it's the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts and lives, as we said, he doesn't do it in such a way that we are inactive. And that's why the canons of Dort head this section not as preservation of the saints, which we might think is in line with what the real intent of these verses are. I mean, this past these canons of Dort articles are, but rather as perseverance of the saints, because they wanted to impress in a very practical and pastoral way that God works all these things out through his people. They are active in this process. We have to fight the fight of faith. We have to persevere. We have to, as we said already, strain with every ounce of energy that we have to move forward, to reach that high calling to which we have been called and set apart. So we have to be active. It's no strange thing in your Christian life where you have to fight. You have to be prepared every day to do battle with Satan. And you say, well, how can the gospel be in my life if I have to work so hard? It's par for the course. It's exactly what you ought to be experiencing. If we have no experience of that, then you're not on that path. You're on that wide path that you can just take your time and the crowds will carry you along. But not on this path of holiness. No. Every step comes with effort. And you have to persevere. And so don't think it's strange that you have to make such effort. That's normal. But it's not just your effort. It's both things. It's perseverance of the saints, but it's powered and supported and moved along by the preservation of God's Holy Spirit. Again, that mountain illustration helps to capture each of those aspects. You are secure with that rope at the top, but you do have to climb the mountain. And so as believers, we need to understand, as I said, in a very practical way, what the Christian life is in terms of experience, so that when we proceed as believers, things don't become to us strange and confusing, and we don't go up and down as to whether we're Christians or whether we're not Christians. No. This is the normal Christian life. It's a battle of faith. But it's a battle that is assured for you and for me. But you have to make an effort. But God gives us grace. Watch and pray that we fall not into temptation. But when we do, there is a remedy. We pray to God, deliver us from evil. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for outlining in your word clearly what the Christian life is, so that we would not be confused and that we would not be tempted by the world or even at times those in the church to a wrong view of the Christian life. And our Father in heaven, we pray that what we have heard this evening may indeed be the experience of our life, even in this week. That we might be assured of your presence in our life, your power in our life, through your Holy Spirit. That we may have that sense of security, but at the same time, that we may have that sense of perseverance, of being watchful, of calling upon you for help and strength and wisdom, so that we may reject the deeds of the flesh, sin, temptation, and the intimidation of the devil, and that we may pursue with all of our heart and strength and mind that holiness of life that brings us ever closer to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ever closer to that day when we will be perfect in him. Amen. Now let us stand.